Let's pray. Father God, as we come to these words spoken long ago, we thank you that they're not just a bit of ancient history, but they are your word to us, tonight. And we pray that you would help us to understand what is said here, not only to understand with our minds, but to take it into our hearts, to be shaped in our lives by your word tonight. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. What will you put on your postcards this summer? Having a wonderful time? Wish you were here? Maybe a bit about the weather? Enjoying the local vino, perhaps? Well, what would the Apostle Paul have put on his postcard from the magnificent city of Athens? He's there on his own. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come and join him. What would he have put if he'd sent a postcard to his friends in Antioch, for example? It would have been, "I'm very glad you're not here. I'm having a terrible time. I feel awful. Every day I spend in this city, it upsets me." And it's not just the moussaka that's upset him, or the Athens smog that has set off his asthma. No, something more profound. Something which distressed him greatly and which caused him to preach this famous sermon. So first of all, what did he find in Athens? What did he tell them? That's going to be 24 to 31. And then what did he want? 32 to the end. So first of all, what did he find? Of course, he knew about Athens before he got there. It was a famous city. Everybody knew Athens. It had an unparalleled reputation as one of the sort of intellectual centres and religious centres of the world. A very rich tradition of literature and philosophy and art. When he got there, there were all these people hanging around, all these philosophers ready to debate with him. Verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. It was a swirl of all the latest ideas and thoughts mixed up with the myths of ancient Greece. And we're told that it was a city that was full of idols. So everywhere where Paul went, there were idols and temples, shrines and statues. Anxious to keep up with the latest religious craze that came along. Athens liked to consider herself a modern city at the cutting edge, following all the latest trends. A couple of groups are mentioned, aren't they? The Epicureans and the Stoics, two particular schools of philosophy. The Epicureans, we don't use the name, but they are actually still around today. The god, if there was one, for the Epicureans was remote and distant. No influence on human affairs. Instead, life was ruled by mere chance. So personal pleasure was the whole purpose of life. Well, they are very modern. It was all about getting the most out of life. By contrast, the Stoics, well, they did believe in an Almighty who was everywhere and in everything. Not separate from the creation, as the Bible tells us God is, but actually part of the creation. And again, akin to those who today worship Mother Earth. human beings must resign themselves, thought the Stoics, to an ultimate force of fate, accepting what fate brought, however painful that might be. Hence the attitude of being stoical today. If we talk about somebody who's stoical, it means they kind of put up with anything that comes along. So here are this melting pot of these different ideas and beliefs, regarded as all sort of equally valid, equally worthwhile, and, well, you could take your pick. And then Paul stands up in the Areopagus, the city council, and he says, verse 22, "I see that in every way you are very religious." And they were very religious, very sincere in their religion. But all around, he could see that they were worshipping idols. They were giving homage to false gods. Now, worshipping idols, idolatry, isn't something just limited to the ancient world or to primitive societies. An idol is any god substitute, anything which occupies the place that rightfully God should have. So for some, it might be their family. It might be their career. It might be the TV schedule. Wealth, power, possessions, recreations, all of those can take on the sort of idol status. And then Paul says, doesn't he? "I've even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." Now, why does he draw attention to that one? Out of all these different altars and shrines and so on, he draws attention to this one, that is, to the unknown God. Well, the fact that it is there shows that they don't know God at all. It's like the person, a bit like the person who says that they are fluent in French, but then they never let go of their phrase book. They've always got their phrase book in the back pocket. If they had found the true God, the one and only, then they wouldn't need this safety net, this insurance policy of an altar to the unknown God. He would no longer be unknown. But you see, all their religion, all their philosophy had failed. This altar to the unknown God testifies to their ignorance. And actually, we might not build altars to an unknown God today, but the same thing happens when somebody might say, "I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot." And then they kind of fill in the blank. Father Christmas without the snow. Or God is like a grandfather who never gets angry. Well, such words reveal that actually they don't know God at all. If they start to say, "I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot." And here is Paul in Athens. And we're told that he is greatly distressed by this ignorance, by this idolatry. And the Greek word that's for distressed, it gives us our word paroxysm. Who knows what a paroxysm is? Do you know what a paroxysm is? It's a fit. Yes, that's right. If somebody has a fit, if they get sort of completely sort of out of control, they're having a paroxysm.
It's a paroxysm.
Sorry, what am I saying?
Paroxysm.
Okay, all right. Anyway, it's this word that's how Paul feels when he sees all these idols. The same word is used actually in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for God's reaction against idolatry. Do you remember the time when the people of Israel when Moses was up Mount Sinai and they made a golden calf? You remember that? Well, it says that God was provoked to anger. So here is Paul, provoked by the idolatry and ignorance that he saw. Provoked to anger and indignation. Why so distressed? Well, it wasn't just that he pitied their ignorance, or even that he was fearful for their eternal destiny. More than anything, it was that he was jealous for God's honour and glory. He hates their idolatry. He's distressed by their idolatry because he sees human beings so twisted, so distorted. We sung earlier that God has made us to live for him, made us to love him. And here they were giving to mere idols the honour and glory that belongs to God alone. Shouldn't we, here in multicultural, materialistic Britain, be equally provoked, deeply distressed, that many are ignorant, worshipping idols? Whenever Jesus is denied his rightful place in people's lives, including our own, the Christian should feel inwardly wounded, jealous for the name of Jesus. A famous missionary to previous generation, a missionary to Muslims, a man called Henry Martin, once said this: I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. It would be hell for me if he were to be always dishonored. I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified. That's why Paul is so upset in this city of Athens. Well, if we look at the church today, by comparison, there seems to be indifference and complacency. Some even fool themselves that all religions are really much the same, just not quite so far along the road. And all the time, the name of Jesus is dishonoured. Do we care? Let's come to the second question. What did Paul tell them? Having exposed their ignorance with that shrine to the unknown God, he says, verse 23, now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. Well, that's very bold, isn't it? Isn't that outrageous? What you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. You're in the dark, and I'm going to enlighten you. Yes, because it's not more religion than they need. Man-made religion will always leave people in the dark. What they need, and what the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, has been given, is revelation. Revelation from God. The unknown God is now made known by the gospel. Now no one can innocently say, I never knew. Simply open this book, hear the gospel of Jesus, and we have God revealing himself to us. As we look at what Paul says, we'll see that there is both there's both positive and negative in what he says. There's both promise and warning. It's often like that in the Bible. You remember when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life? That's the promise. That's the positive. But then he went on to say, No one comes to the Father except through me. There's the negative. And I wonder if you see how the negative highlights the positive. How the negative sharpens the positive. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. And we are only faithful if we speak both, unafraid to speak the negatives, as Paul does here. Well, let's quickly have a look at what he says about the true and living God. First of all, he is creator. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. Again, as we began in our songs this evening. In Athens, there were many gods, each with their own little sphere of influence, as it were. And but here Paul is saying the living God, well, he's the one who made the universe, and therefore he is Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of everything that he has made. Any attempt to limit or to localize the Creator is ludicrous. And yet, how easily we, in our own thinking, we can limit God just to our devotional life, as it were, the spiritual bits of our life, and think that he's less concerned about work or home or school. Not so, says Paul. He's the creator of all, and therefore the Lord of all. And the negative? That he does not live in temples built by human hands. He can't be imprisoned within the confines of a building. Yes, he can choose to locate himself in a particular place, as he did in the temple in Jerusalem in Old Testament times. But that's quite different from the notion that human religion, human prayers, can somehow create holy places. You know, you go and visit an ancient cathedral this summer, and the guide says, this place is very holy because of all the prayers that have been said over the centuries. Well, nonsense. Absolute nonsense. If that was so, it would mean that we were in control of God, that our prayers had somehow put God into that building. But it is he who is our creator, our Lord. Well, next Paul says God is the sustainer, verse 25. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. I wonder if we've sometimes thought that God needs a bit of a hand. We've subconsciously said to ourselves, well, come on, God, I've done my bit. Now it's time for you to do your bit. But no, his needs are not served by us. Again, it's a ridiculous reversal of roles. We depend on him. He does not depend on us. The word served here gives us the word therapy. The human approach to God is to scratch his back in the hope that he will scratch ours. The methods we use might vary according to taste, might be a rigorous devotion or religious ritual or rapturous worship. But no, the only therapy God ever needed was reconciliation for our sins. And he's achieved that himself in Christ. Perhaps we should have engraved on our new glass doors, God does not live here, and he does not need our services. Then we would have a spirituality to challenge the paganism of our day. Not God the weakling, who needs a helping hand, but God the CEO of the only business in the whole place, in the whole town. And if that business chooses to move away, then the whole town would die. It is God who gives all people life and breath and everything else. He sustains the whole thing. Were God to move away, then the whole universe would collapse. Next, God is the Father of all human beings. Verse 28 here, Paul quotes one of their poets. We are his offspring. As we've seen, for those Epicureans, God was remote and uncaring. The landlord who has gone overseas and no longer cares about his estate. Well, it's not like that, says Paul. God is involved with the world he's made. The history and geography of every nation is under his control, his concern. Verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Why? Well, because he wants a relationship. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. God is not to be blamed for the alienation between us. He is not far from us. He is not the one who's moved. It's us. If it wasn't for our sin, God would be readily accessible to us as the Father of mankind. He wants to be involved with his people. So think of a man meeting his son or daughter at the airport. He reaches out with outstretched arms. He wants to embrace and be embraced, to take that child into his arms. Well, that is what God is like. He is the Father. And in Christ, we come to the full experience of his fatherhood. And then verse 30, 31, God is the judge. Verse 30, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. In the past, God overlooked people's ignorance. Not because he didn't notice it, but because mercifully he delayed his judgment. He overlooked it. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn back to him. Why? Well, because of the certainty of his judgment. Paul says he will judge the world. Nobody will let it escape. And he will judge with justice. All will be revealed. Many go through life thinking, I'll be able to get away with it. No one has really noticed. And I'll do my best from now on. But on this day of God's judgment, nothing will be hidden. All our darkest secrets are revealed. Think of those judges on Strictly. They miss nothing, don't they? I think it's a brilliant performance, but they pick up on all the little details, all the little flaws. See, I'm not the judge. God is the perfect judge. And Paul is saying that the day is fixed and the judge is already appointed. It's the resurrection which singles out Jesus as the judge of all. Raised from the dead, ascended on high, seated at God's right hand. He's in position already. So there is Paul's message, his proclamation to the Athenians of the true nature of God. In the midst of their confusion and their ignorance, he speaks the truth of God as he has revealed himself to be. It is a challenging and disturbing picture. Man-made religion always wants to be in control of God, to domesticate God, God as we want him to be. It reverses reality. Instead of God and us, it's us and tiny little God. Instead of humbly acknowledging God as creator and sustainer, as father and judge, we imagine that we can make him as we want to be, him to be. We can rule over him. So lastly, what did Paul want? What did he seek? It's very clear, isn't it? He wanted them to turn back to God. God commands all people everywhere to repent. Isn't that striking? He doesn't say God invites you to come. God politely requests them to open their lives to Jesus. But he commands all people everywhere to repent. I'm reminded of the way in which Jesus called his apostles, called his disciples. He didn't say, you know, if you wouldn't mind awfully, would you mind, just putting your nets on one side for a moment and give me your attention? No, come, follow me. They left their nets and followed. He issued the command and they obeyed. What does this verse say? Now, today, God commands all people everywhere to repent. God, in his mercy, is willing to not hold them guilty if they turn around and receive his forgiveness. You see how Paul drives home the necessity of repentance? The day of judgment's already fixed, the judge appointed. It's like that time in school when the Ofsted inspection is arranged. The day is coming. And more than that, Paul says, God has given proof by raising Jesus from the dead. If we're not sure that there will be a day of judgment, then look at the resurrection. Jesus has defeated death. One day he will return and victoriously remove all traces of sin. Well, the non-Christian says, I've never met Jesus. Paul says, one day you will. Everyone will. And if that's the case, and if the case is that we're on his side now, if we've given our allegiance to him, then we will be wonderfully welcomed. We will be ready for that day. And we'll be eager for others to do the same. Just as we finish, did you notice the different reactions to Paul's message? Some laughed. They sneered at the idea of resurrection. That will always be so. And there were some who wanted to know more. And there were some who knew that they could delay no longer. They knew enough. It was time to obey God's command to repent and believe. And I guess we should expect the same mix of reactions when the gospel is preached. And if that's the road we are on, that road of repentance, maybe for many years, I wonder if we share Paul's passion. I wonder if we feel as he felt. Do we feel provoked by what we see and hear around us? Does divine jealousy pump in our hearts? We pray, hallowed be your name. But are we really concerned to see his name given honour and glory? Let's pray that we too might be provoked by the idolatries in our own heart and those that we're surrounded by. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself. You have made yourself known in the pages of Scripture and supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus. You are the great Creator God. You are the one who sustains all things. You are the Father of all mankind. All of us owe our very existence to you. And you are the judge. You are the one before whom we are rightfully accountable. And we know it's only through the work of Jesus, only through his death and resurrection, that we can be welcomed on that day, clothed in your glory. Father, we pray that we would be stirred in our hearts and minds when we see the devotion that belongs to you going elsewhere, both in our own lives, in our own hearts, and around us. Give to us, we pray, a greater concern for the honour and glory of your name. Amen.